looking this morning at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7. Let us hear the word of God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. For those of you here in Sunday school this morning, we noted that for over 1,000 years, the church was relatively settled on eschatology. There really wasn't much debate around. It had been settled. There was a few of the different sects that were involved in all kinds of error and schismatic groups that had some alternative views, but the church as a whole was relatively settled. That began to change in the 17th century, and the 19th century is when it really changed. The 19th century arose what we know today as dispensationalism, started in the 1820s and 1830s, and by the end of the 20th century, around much of the Western evangelical world, dispensationalism was the predominant view. And for most of the church, then they began to really hold on to this, and it's really affected much of what we talk about today. As we talk about eschatology, we can't hardly mention it without talking about this relatively new view. Now it's pushing a couple hundred years old, but still in the overall, the 2,000 years of church history, it's a brand new view. Now, the reason I bring it up this morning is for a couple of reasons. One, it does color the way we read the verses that I just read. Many of you here, I'm sure, as I read these things, there's immediately presuppositions that spring to mind that you were taught about this passage for many years. Others have you've been out of that long enough to know that that's not what it's teaching, but you may still be struggling with what it is teaching. I will tell you that even as I've wrestled through it over the past couple of weeks, I've been working on this sermon for over 2 weeks now, it's been a challenge because there's some difficult aspects of it even without those problems. But I also give this history of dispensationalism because I think it also ties in with much of the problem that Paul is facing. Paul begins this passage, these three verses, with a rebuke. He had taught them what they needed to know, and yet somebody new had come in, gave them a new view, and they just went with it. And now he has to rebuke them and say, no, you need to go back to what you had been taught. And the new view was causing confusion and causing problems, and they were not prepared for the future because they had bought into a bad view. And I think that's very much the problem that we face today because of the dispensationalist view of these things and the way it twists Scripture and twists the future. We have a whole generation of Christians who are not prepared for what is coming. Now, whether they're going to face what is here or not, I don't know. But I do know they're going to face what Paul tells us in verse 7 is the mystery of lawlessness that is already here, the false teachers that already permeate this world. And while I think we need to be careful as we look at eschatology and we think about these end times issues, not to be too rigid and absolute in how things are going to play out, yet at the same time we're called to examine this issue. Over the past few years, I have frequently heard, I've actually said it myself at times, when people ask, what's your eschatological view? People will answer, I'm a pan-millennialist or a pan-eschatologist. The idea that everything will pan out in the end. This is a very convenient way of saying, I don't know, and often it means I don't want to figure it out. I'll just trust the Lord to work everything out. Now, it sounds pious. It sounds like we are submitted to Scripture, but it actually means we're not submitted to Scripture because Scripture actually teaches us things about the end. And as it teaches us those things, it expects us to know them and to learn them and to hold fast to them. This is why Paul, as we'll see in a moment, rebukes them because they didn't hold on to what they had been taught. And so as we come to this text this morning, we need to both take this rebuke to heart that we need to actually know what Scripture teaches about the end. But it also brings us back to the overall point and remind us that in all things, God is in control. None of this is taking him by surprise. None of this is going to overthrow him. In fact, the great enemy is a mere foil to be deposed by the breath of God. The greatest enemy of God, Paul will tell us in this passage, can do nothing without God's permission. We'll look at three main points this morning. First of all, prepared for evil. Secondly, the one who restrains. And thirdly, the means of restraint. Now, we're going to be doing a lot. I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. We're going to be doing a lot of turning to other passages, because as we go through this text, it's important for us to see how Paul is building on much of the rest of Scripture. And he's not just making an original prophecy, but he's actually already has much behind it. But before we get there, let's think about what how he rebukes the Thessalonian people. He looks at them here in verse 5 and says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, this is a rebuke. He's already taught them everything that he's telling them. He makes a similar statement in 1 Thessalonians, and now he makes a similar statement here. This point is, he has taught them all these things. He's not giving them anything new. This isn't some new prophecy that's come to Paul, and so all of a sudden he's trying to make things up or trying to give them some new information. He's already given them everything they need. But evidently, in the course of things, and it hasn't been that long, just a few months, maybe a year or two at the most, a false teacher has come in. He has taught them something new, and the people have drifted away from what they have already received. Now, on the one hand, as we think about eschatology, we do need to remember that it is challenging. When we think about our faith as Christians, we regularly emphasize that our faith is grounded in a historical reality. But when it comes to eschatology, we're talking about our hope, and our hope is in an unrealized future. What do I mean by that? Well, our faith is grounded in a historical reality. Christ died on the cross. He rose from the grave. And in his death, burial, and resurrection, our sins have been forgiven. That's already realized. It's already happened. It's taken place. It's a historical reality, a historical fact. In one sense, our hope because of that is absolutely certain and sure. But we have not realized it yet. We are still living in this age. We have not yet seen the age to come. And as such, instead of it being a past historical event, it is something we look forward to, and so therefore, we do have struggles. But as we look at Paul's rebuke here, we're reminded that though we have struggles, though it's not always crystal clear, we still need to listen to what has been said. When Paul tells them to remember what he's already taught them, that goes for us as well. We can't be pan-millennialists. We can't just act as if it's not important. This is an essential part of Scripture. Yes, we need to show grace. We need to recognize that it's not always so narrow. But at the same time, the very fact that Paul rebukes them for holding to a false view reminds us that we need to stand opposed to those views that do not fit with Scripture. Now, part of the problem, though, that we're facing here as we come to our text is we don't know what Paul taught them in Thessalonica. We don't know exactly what he taught them. So there's assumptions being made here. And Paul says, you know the one who restrains, and you know what restrains. He'd already taught them in more detail exactly what that was. And we don't have the benefit of eavesdropping on that sermon. And so it does give us some challenges as we come to our text this morning, but that doesn't leave us completely in the dark. Because again, as I said a moment ago, Paul didn't come up with this brand new. He is merely teaching what had already been taught. And in fact, as we look at Scripture as a whole, we'll begin to see that this is very much in line with stuff that was taught in Daniel, and stuff that was taught by Christ, and stuff that's taught by John. And it all fits together. Before we get into that, let's think about the setting of this passage in the context of Paul's teaching. Paul is taught that right now he's looking at the Thessalonians, and they are suffering persecution. And so he affirms them in chapter 1 that this is an age of persecution, that we should be counted worthy to suffer persecution, because that's the mark of this age. The church will be persecuted until the end of the age. He says, and that's exactly what he teaches, that it will be persecuted until the end of the age. Nothing in between that we're going to go through. There's going to be ups and downs, back and forth, not always going to be as bad, but there's going to be this continual deception, continual persecution, but then Christ will return. And when he returns, he will judge the nations. He will gather all of those who have hated him, and they will be cast into outer darkness, and he will gather his own into heaven at the final judgment. Now in chapter 2, he reminds them that though that is coming, there is a couple of things that have to happen first. There needs to be the great apostasy and the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Now, as we look at our text this morning, he is explaining to them why he hasn't come yet. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. Now, the problem with this is there's both challenges in here, but also some clarity. Now, there's some very clear things. The point that Paul is making is that the man of lawlessness is coming before Christ comes, which contradicts some of the false views that we have to encounter today. Paul says Christ isn't going to come until the man of lawlessness comes. Also very clear is the reminder, as we've emphasized over the past few weeks, but also emphasized here in verse 7, that although the man of lawlessness has not come, the spirit of lawlessness still pervades this world. We still encounter those who reject the law of God, who hate the law of God, and who rebel against it. It's also clear that we note the man of lawlessness is being restrained, and that when he's no longer restrained, it's going to get worse. Therefore, the primary point is that we need to be ready for when the man of lawlessness appears. Now, that's what's clear in this passage, and we'll come back to some of that later on, but now let's think about the challenges. There's two great challenges. First of all, what is the restraint? In other words, what does it mean that the man of lawlessness is restrained? And secondly, who or what is restraining? Now, I say who or what because actually that breaks down the second challenge into those two things. In verse 6, the restraining thing is described in terms of what. It is the what. It's a neuter term. It's the idea of something restraining. While in verse 7, it is the who. It is someone that is restraining. And this creates a challenge. Is Paul just describing the same thing, same something or same one in two different ways, or is he talking about two different things here? Now again, even as I say that, as we start off this morning, many of us here, our understanding of even that is then further complicated by so much of the dispensational ideas that have permeated evangelicalism in recent years. Now, I want to take a few minutes to kind of look at some of the different views that have been put forward to try to explain this. Now, there's many more views in this. If you start picking up commentaries, you'll find all kinds of views. I think most commentators kind of argue there's about 7 primary views, but I'm going to reduce it down to about 3 or 4. There's 2 or 3 of the common views that just really aren't all that common. They've been made. People have argued for them, but most have rejected them. I'm going to begin with the dispensational view because it's the one that's probably the most pressing to most of us as far as what we've heard, especially as far as bad views. For the dispensationalist, the restraining person, the who, is the Holy Spirit, and then the what is the church. And so the idea is that the Holy Spirit is in the world because he's inside the church. And as long as the church is here, then the Holy Spirit is here, and the Holy Spirit keeps the man of lawlessness from coming because the church is here with the Holy Spirit indwelling it. The idea then is in the future when the great rapture comes, the church is taken out of the world, and with the church, the Holy Spirit is removed from the world, which leaves a vacuum for the man of lawlessness to come into. Now, there's a variety of problems with this. First of all, as we've already addressed, Paul doesn't teach that the church is taken out before the man of lawlessness. In fact, he stresses the exact opposite. So that creates a big problem for it right there. Secondly, though, is the idea that the Holy Spirit, it would not be in the world. In fact, as we've emphasized, going back to chapter 1, there's never a time or place the Holy Spirit isn't. God is everywhere. There's no place where the Holy Spirit's just going to leave and all of a sudden leave a void for evil to take over. The Holy Spirit is present all places, all times, even in his wrath meted out against the wicked in eternity. Now, this view is a brand new one. It's only been around for a couple hundred years, but it is the most common one encountered in our world today. Now, the older view, the more historical view, originally was that it was the Roman Empire. Now, some of you are probably like, Roman Empire, how is that the restraining force? Well, think about it for a second. Go back to the New Testament and think about Paul. How did the gospel spread? As he's taking the gospel around the world of that time around Europe and the Middle East, it is the Roman Empire that allowed him to do it. His citizenship as a Roman citizen provided great means of opportunity to spread the gospel. As he would go into cities and all of a sudden the people, just the average people, the Jewish people didn't like him, or the people running all the soothsayers and things like that would get mad at him, what would he do? He would go to the governing authorities and say, I'm a Roman citizen, help me. At times, they would have already grabbed him themselves on the charge of the other people, and they would have hauled him in and beaten him, and he would say, you can't do this. I'm a Roman citizen. Eventually, he wanted to go to Rome and take the gospel there, and so he appealed to Caesar, even though he could have won the case without doing it, but he used the Roman government to get to Rome. And so there actually is a reason to hold this. Now, the biggest problem with this view is pretty obvious. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen the Roman Empire in a while. It's been gone for a few years now, and the man of lawlessness hasn't come, and Christ hasn't returned. Now, that has led to a modified view that this is not so much the Roman Empire, but it's the governments in general. So governments are part of what keeps back, or the instrument, the means used to restrain the man of lawlessness. Now, and again, there's part of it is just that name itself, man of lawlessness. The point is he's set against law, and governments are given by God to establish law and order. And so I think we need to be careful about dismissing this one out of hand. In fact, in our last point, we're going to come back to it and think about some of the positives of it. But I still don't believe it is the proper view, although some very godly men have, and I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic that it isn't the view. But I tend to lean towards, and I think the better way to understand what is hindering, that is stopping the man of lawlessness, is the gospel. And the who is Michael the archangel. The point here being that, first of all, the preaching of the gospel is the means of restraint. It is as the gospel goes forth and spreads around the world, as the gospel is spreading, as it is proclaiming the word of God, the law of God to a lost world, a world without the law of God, it in and of itself restrains the man of sin. At the same time, we'll see in a moment that we see throughout Scripture the picture that Michael is in the spiritual world restraining the dragon, restraining sin, and protecting the church. Now, as we finish this first point off, I just want to come back, and if we think about the main context, Paul's point here is that we need to know the Word of God. We can sit here and say, well, is this really important? Well, I believe it is, as we'll see. I think this view is supported by Scripture. And if it's what Scripture teaches, then we need to know it and we need to hold to it, because it prepares us for the various lawless teachers and ultimately for the appearance of the man of lawlessness. But having given this kind of background and thinking about some of these alternative views that have been put forward, let's think more about the positive, what Paul is actually teaching them here. Now I'm going to go kind of in reverse order. We talked about verse 6 is what restrains, and verse 7 is who restrains. I'm going to actually start with verse 7 and think about the who that restrains, and then when our final point, we'll look at verse 6, the what that restrains. Now, as we've gone through this passage over the past few weeks, I've referenced Daniel several times because I believe that Daniel is very much behind, and we've seen how Paul is using the language of Daniel and applying it in this situation. He is basically expanding on and expounding on what Daniel taught a few hundred years earlier. And I believe the same thing goes here. Let's turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, and we'll begin to see some of this, why we believe, or many do, that Michael is the one who restrains. Daniel chapter 10, and we'll begin with verse 13. There we read, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia. Then let's skip down to verses 20 and 21. And then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. Now, this in and of itself is more of a typological look at it. here Daniel's actually in his own battles, his own struggles right here in this situation. But it is Michael that comes and restrains the king of Persia, the leader of Persia who's trying to attack him. And we begin to see this picture, I hope, that Michael, part of what he does is restrain the enemies of God. Now, it becomes a little more clear if we look over a couple of chapters and go to chapter 12. Now, we're talking about Daniel's prophecy of the end, but he returns to the same imagery. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Here we see the prophecy of the end of the age, and very much tied in with the very points that Paul is talking about here. This great time of trouble that is unlike anything that has been before. But note that it is Michael, the great prince, who guards the people of God. Now let's look to Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, we see a similar point being made. Here in the book of Revelation, the context immediately preceding this is the birth of Christ. Christ came, born of the woman. He was, it talks about that he lived, the dragon tried to kill him while he was on earth, but was unable to, and he's taken up into heaven and protected. And then in verse 7, right after Christ has been removed from this world, we see now a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Here in this verse, we see this picture. Right after Christ has risen, he's ascended from the grave, or ascended to heaven, all of a sudden, Satan, the dragon, who has been going around heaven, think about Job, going up accusing the brethren, he is now at a war. He and all of his angels are cast out, never again to accuse the brethren. But if we go on in this passage, skip down to verse 13, we see that though he has been cast out of heaven, it does not mean he stops being active. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and a time and a half times. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Here we see this picture. Because Satan has been cast out of heaven, the dragon has been cast to earth, what he tries to do is make war upon the woman and her child, this being the church. He can't destroy the church, but he starts doing everything he can to make life miserable for them. But keep in mind, in all of this, he's been restrained. He can no longer go before the throne of God. He can no longer accuse the saints. And even as we see here, he can't spread around. He can't stop the church from spreading. The picture is the church is spreading. And although he tries to spew out a river and different things to stop the church, he can't do it. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. One of the things we need to understand about Revelation is Revelation, we have it, part of the problem we've had in today is the idea of looking at it as a series of events, consecutive events. But Revelation is more of a series of pictures. If you've seen movies where you have different angles, where you see something and you're all convinced that it's one way, and then you see it from a different angle, and then all of a sudden you realize there's a different way of seeing things. Well, that's Revelation. It's taking snapshots from this perspective, and then from this perspective, and then from this perspective, and laying them all out so you see the different events that are happening from different angles to help you see it better. And that's what's happening here. In verse 12, we see one picture of Michael casting out the devil from heaven, to the dragon from heaven. Now in chapter 20, we see a very similar picture. And then I saw an angel, and though the angel is not named here, it is very likely the same thing as the point we're getting at with Michael. the angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended, and that he must be released for a little while. Now, we talked about this passage this morning in Sunday school, and thinking about the end, we read this so often in our modern context through the lens of dispensationalism. We think about this, well, this is bounding. He can't do anything. He's cast out. He's sealed over. There's nothing that he can do. But the language here is not of nothing that he can do. It's that he can't deceive the nations. The primary point here is thinking about the contrast between the expansion of the church after the ascension of Christ with the exclusivity of the church in Israel before Christ. The point being that Satan has been cast out of heaven. He's been bound. He can't stop the church. He can't deceive the nations. But look at the end. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now think about that back in line with what we're picturing here in our text. The picture that Paul is presenting is that right now, Satan is hindered. Someone is hindering him, keeping him from doing what he wants to do. The spirit of lawlessness is here. There's persecution against the church. That's the whole topic of the entire first section of the book. They're going through struggles. There's difficulties. There's trials, there's tribulation. And it's going to grow, Paul says. Because it's not going to get really bad until the restraint is lifted, which is what we see here at the end of verse 3 of Revelation 20, and when he is released, and all of a sudden, his image, the man of lawlessness, is given reign on earth. Now, as we think about this, we one more passage to think about, and that's Mark chapter 13. Now we go back to a prophecy of Christ. Mark chapter 13. And we'll begin reading with verse 14. Actually, verse 9, I'm sorry. Verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be much tribulation, as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then he says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you these things beforehand. Here we see one of Christ's primary teachings on the end. And it describes exactly what we've seen in Daniel, what we've seen in Revelation, and helps clarify the point that Paul is making here. The picture is what we've seen, that this age since which Christ ascends is going to be marked by tribulation. Christ tells the disciples, if they persecute their master, they're not going to avoid persecution of the servant. They're going to persecute all of the master's servants. And he says, it'll be bad. You'll be brought before tribunals. You'll be brought before others. Brothers are going to betray brothers. But that's just the nature of this age. Until verse 14, and he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that is, according to Daniel, the man of lawlessness. When he comes, when he commits this great lawless act, this abomination, that's when things really change. But he finishes off by saying, until that time, don't be deceived by false Christs, and don't be deceived by false prophets. Again, tying in with Paul's point. There's false Christ out there, but Christ hasn't come. Wait until the time when you see these other things. And I think especially 23 is important. Be on guard. It says that when these days come, they'll be so bad that if it was possible, the elect would be deceived. Note, they can't be. And secondly, that all would be killed except the Lord intervenes. And that's, I think, is the point that Paul is getting as he looks at the church. This is the picture that he's giving. Right now, Satan is restrained. The dragon is restrained. Michael, the one prophesied in Daniel, seen in Revelation, is the one behind this. He is restraining the dragon. But that does not mean the dragon has not been given some reign. He's been cast out of heaven. He can't deceive the saints. He can't stop the spread of the church. But he's still there. He's still active. The man of lawlessness has not come, but he is coming. But even as we see this, though, and we think about the passage we just read from Mark, and we go back to our text this morning, we're reminded that the focal point is still not the man of lawlessness. The focal point is Christ. In fact, as we'll look at in a couple of weeks, verse 8, remind us that when the lawless one is revealed, the Lord Jesus kills him with a breath. On the one hand, we need to be prepared. We need to know. We need to be sure of our election. We need to stand opposed to those false Christs and false teachers that would pervert the church and damage the church. But we also need to not grow in fear. If we are here when this man comes, it will be a difficult sight. It will be a very difficult time, worse than anything we've seen. But God is still in control. It will be a very brief time, because God will come and he will destroy this man with his breath. But having looked at that, let's, in our last few minutes, I want to focus on the means of restraint. So on the one hand, if we think about the one who restrains, we're thinking about Michael the archangel who is restraining the dragon. And he's keeping the image of the dragon from coming into this world and setting up this kingdom at the end. But in this world, there is a means of restraint that is being used, and that is the gospel. On the one hand, if we think about verse 6 here, it says, and you know what is restraining him so that he may be revealed in his time. What we see in the New Testament especially is the picture that the preaching of the gospel changes the world. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. As the gospel spreads, it changes everything around it. We can think about the early days of the church. The preaching of the gospel stopped the gladiator games. It stopped so many gross sins. It stopped the infanticide that was going on when they would take the children. They didn't want to throw them on the trash heap. The Christians would go down and take those children from the trash and adopt them and raise them. And they eventually stopped that horrific sin. Not through picketing the government, not through new laws, but just by preaching the gospel, they changed the world. If we look around the world, we see everywhere the gospel goes, the moral focus of the nation changes. Our world hates it. Our world fights it because we love our sin. And we don't like the gospel if we're not in Christ. But if the gospel spreads, sin declines. Lawlessness is kept at bay. And even as we think about the point this morning of Satan restraining the dragon, the purpose of the restraint is so that the gospel might spread, but even the gospel itself then becomes the means of that spreading. Which is why we see in Matthew chapter 16, where Paul is speaking to his disciples, he reminds them of the power of the gospel and the power of the church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, a very familiar verse. Christ says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we often, I think, hear this verse, and we think about the gates of hell attacking the church, but the church can't be destroyed. And we think about it as the church falling apart and, you know, trying to keep from being destroyed by the gates. But when was the last time you saw the gates attacking anything? Gates are a defensive, they're part of the walls. The point here is that the gates of hell, their defensive mechanisms of hell, cannot withstand the spread of the church. The gospel will spread. The church will go forth. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be destroyed. Hell cannot stand against it. Instead, hell itself is the one that is defeated. Now, I want to return real briefly to the issue of government being the argument. Now, there's some very good godly men that hold the view that government is the primary means. Now, their argument is that the church is able to spread because of human government. And I think that's an important thing for us to consider for a moment, because it is complementary to this. We've already talked about Paul and his ministry being aided by government. Paul was aided by the empire over and over again. We can think about how the scripture presents to us that anarchy is an anathema to scripture. God has established law and order, and it is in that law and order that we have hope in this world to a degree anyway. We can think about 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul calls us to pray for our government. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read verses 1 through 7. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here in this passage, let's go on. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here, Paul calls the church to pray for kings and all who are in positions, in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Why? As we go through it, so that we can proclaim the gospel. Because as we're able to lead a quiet and dignified life, we can preach the gospel and reach others with the gospel. And so I think we do see a connection here with the government in the restraining thing. The government is often used to keep a society ordered, and when the society is ordered, the gospel can spread more easily and more peacefully. But I think we need to be careful about seeing it as the primary point because of the other problem. How often do we find that the government becomes the primary means used to try to stop the spread of the gospel? It is often an enemy of the gospel, and therefore the ultimate point is the gospel itself. It is what restrains. It's what goes forth. It is what needs to be defended. But as we think through this picture this morning, and as we come towards the end, I want us to think about the primary overall point that Paul is getting at here. He's writing to encourage. As we think about this picture of the coming man of lawlessness, that there's going to come a time when the restraint is lifted. He is once again going to be able to attack this world and wreak havoc. And he's the enemy, as we'll look at next week, not just of the church, he's the enemy of the world. As we read in Mark a moment ago, almost all mankind will be destroyed before he's done. But Mark and Paul's point here is that this abomination cannot sway the faithful. Those who are in Christ, those who have been born in him, will endure. We may die at the hand of the persecution, but our eternity is secure. Ultimately, Paul reminds us that the man of lawlessness cannot do anything except what he's given permission to do. We mentioned a moment ago Job in this picture of Satan in heaven accusing the brethren, but think about the other aspect of the story of Job. Satan wants to destroy Job, and he wants to prove that Job isn't really aligned with God. And so he goes out and he makes Job's life miserable. We never forget every single thing that he did to Job, he had to get permission to do. And that's the picture we see here. Satan wants to destroy the church. He wants to wipe it out. He wants to pour out a flood and swallow it up and kill it. But he can't do anything except the Spirit of God allows him. When his image is finally allowed to come, it will be destroyed by a breath. Think for a moment, though. If the power of God can restrain the wicked one, if the power of God can bind the dragon, if the power of God can mean that the devil has to get permission for every single thing that he wants to do, it's that same power, though, that holds us up. It's that same power that protects us through the coming flood. It's that same power that holds up the believer in all things. And so as we conclude this morning, I want us to think about two important things. Never lose sight of the power of God. So much of what is passed around in our world and the confusion ends up having all of our focus being on the fear of this day. Yes, there's things to be afraid of. It's a terrible time. None of us want to go through this. But the power of God is greater. But it also reminds us we need to learn and grow. God has revealed to us about the end so we may be prepared for it. And so let us learn. Let us be prepared, whether we get to this point or not, whether it's another 1,000 years before this time comes. Let us be prepared. Let us study. Let us learn. Let us grow in our knowledge of Scripture. Because we look around as lawlessness abounds. Satan cannot defeat the church, but he can do damage, and he does do damage. He loves nothing more than a church that doesn't care about truth, that doesn't care about theology. And so let us keep growing and let us stand firm, remembering what Scripture has taught us and holding to it to the end. Amen.